for leading us in our song service. Glad all of you were able to make it. It was an adventure for me this morning. Carla parks her car in the garage, and I parked the truck out in the on the driveway, and I looked last night to make sure I could get out. I did not see the sheet of ice that was there, and it literally took me about 30 minutes to get into the truck. Every time I hit the ice, boy, I was scooting. So I went back in, put my tennis shoes on. I had to change them again, see. So still couldn't get a grip, and finally had to go out in the yard and kind of climb in on the passenger side. And then it was iced over. So if you're here, I really had fun coming. I hope you did too. And I'm glad and happy that you're here. And it's a great day. God can sure do some wondrous things. No matter how, I guess, capable we think we are, just a itty bitty layer of ice can change the whole world, can't it? It's amazing. So, anyway, glad you're here. It was good to know about Don's very special day, and his family's with, part of his family's with him. We're grateful for that. It's wonderful for that to happen. Last week I started a series on Holy God. I'm going to go back to that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Some things happened this week that it kept weighing on me and weighing on me and bothering me. And I thought, well, you know, what can you say? What can you do to address these things? One of them was the announcement from the, and I'm not picking on anyone, I'm just dealing with the problem, and then you'll see when we get to the actual lesson. When this was an article released about the split in the Methodist Church. Again, not picking on anyone, but there's a great point to learn from this. When the news broke about the plan of a possible separation in the United Methodist Church on Friday, January 3rd, it might have been a surprise to many of you, but to someone who's been a pastor in the United Methodist Church for almost 30 years, it was indeed no surprise. Most of the headlines in the secular media dealt with the crux of the matter being about sexual ethics, our teachings on marriage and the ordination of LGBTQ+ clergy. The real problem in the United Methodist Church does not rest on these issues. In an article written just after the announcement about the possible separation entitled "The Sad Necessary Division of the United Methodist Church," David French wrote, "The secular media will cast the divide primarily in the terms it understands as focused on LGBT issues. But that's incomplete. The true fracturing point between mainline and evangelical churches is over the authority and interpretation of Scripture. The debate over LGBT issues is a consequence of the underlying dispute, but it's not its primary cause. There is a strain of Protestant Christianity that views the Bible as valuable but not infallible or inerrant. Evangelical Christians, by contrast, strongly dissent from that view." And of course, this is the underlying issue for the development of denominationalism and so on over the years. It has been the departure from the Scriptures as our authority and our final authority, and accepting traditions or whatever men may want to do. And once you give up the authority of the Word of God, how do you conduct yourself? I mean, if you can't go to the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord, and here's His will," it means anything goes. Thus we have all the division that we see today. And that division is not the will of God. Just touching on it, Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, "I pray not only for these," and He was praying for the apostles, but He said, "also for those who will believe in Me through their word." So that's us. And His prayer was this, "that they may be one, as Thou art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the reason there are so many unbelievers in the world is because those who follow Jesus are not united. We've studied about that, and it's a shame. And it's our, please believe me, it does not come out of arrogance. It does not come out of thinking that we are more intellectual than other people or our church is better than others. The idea is, let's just get back to the Word of God. Just plain and simply. If the Word of God doesn't teach it, doesn't approve it, doesn't give it to us as a command or an example, or we deal with necessary inference, let's follow the Word. And that's how you be united. If you read it and you say, there's what it says, let's do it, then we're one. But it's when we get to the, well, it says this, but we're going to do that, that's how so many divide. And it goes all the way down into, the LGBT. Is that really wrong? And now you have groups that say we follow Jesus who are saying absolutely. But what they say is absolutely okay. Almighty God in His Word calls it an abomination. He calls it a sin. And He says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, which means they'll be lost. And it's not just this movement. It's, Paul writes about it. He says, some of you are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and drunkards and swindlers. And he has this long list of sins. And he says of all of those sins, if you're involved in them and committing them and living that way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So now we have a gospel that says this, and a world that says, oh no, don't condemn that, don't say that, that will offend somebody. And it's risking the lives and the souls of those who are embracing these very worldly views. Certainly they're not biblical. So you had this division, and I've been doing more and more reading about it, but I thought that really captures it. It just goes back to, what's our authority? What is it? And of course, you've heard, if you're affiliated with the Churches of Christ, our goal is to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where it's silent, to do Bible things in Bible ways. Again, it's a great goal. Just follow God's Word. But that in itself to many people is offensive. And then in many ways, a very dear brother to me, Max Lucado, I've been reading his books and probably have, if not all of them, I don't have all, but many of them. I have learned a great deal from this man, but now he is following the pattern. And it's troubling. It's just troubling to me that now he has embraced this same movement that, and those who are practicing it and preaching it. Jen Hatmaker, for instance, came out of the closet and now is adamantly, aggressively insisting that those who follow Jesus Christ accept these things not as sinful, but as fine with God. And brothers and sisters, there's not an ounce of hate in my heart to say this, but that endangers their souls. It's a matter of where we're going to spend eternity, and God says that clearly and plainly. And my thought was, okay, how does this happen? What goes on? And I just sort of, kind of did my own survey of my faith and why I believe the things that I believe. And I found it to just be simple to just go right back to the very beginning of the church. Of course, the story of the establishment of the church is found in Acts chapter 2. I encourage you to read it. It's a great sermon. But that's when God established His church. That's when the church began, came into existence, was created. And after Peter preached this powerful sermon, culminating it, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified, the people who heard that said, what do we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises unto you and to your children, and all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call unto Himself. And he continued preaching, and in verse 41 we see the response. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, they were added to the Lord's church. We'll see that in just a moment. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, those are four doctrines that deserve our constant devotion. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It's very basic in the existence of the church, and it's why the Methodist Church left the faith and quit preaching and teaching the Bible. They neglected the apostles' doctrine and worship and many other things. It's why Max Lucado has now accepted things that God himself says he does not. They're leaving the apostles' doctrine. So it's important for us to understand this. God's will is that the church is to make known this gospel to the world. In Ephesians 3, 10 through 12, Paul wrote, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What we do here not only resonates here, but it resonates in heaven itself and in the heavenly realm where these authorities are. And he says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So part of our job in the church when it was established is to continue to abide in these four things. Now there are many other principles that could be mentioned. And by the way, our lights in the front chandelier shorted out. We're not trying to put you in the dark. So I just need to say that it will be fixed quickly, Lord willing. And you'll be able to see me better. Aren't you just so happy? No? Okay, all right. Well, anyway, we go on. We see the results. They preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. They did what Peter told them to do, to repent and be baptized. 3,000 of them did it. The Lord added them. Acts 2, verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the King James Version. The church was established to tell these truths to the world. It was established. Christianity was established. Jesus came to the world for us to teach men and women ourselves what we need to do to be saved, to accept this tremendous gift of salvation that God offers to every single person that lives in this world. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. So, when he saves us, he adds us to this body. He puts us in the church. In Ephesians 5, we see the principle. In verse 23, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, you ladies, don't ignore that part, but don't get caught up on that. I want you to see what follows. We had a lady visit us a few weeks ago, and I quoted this passage, and all she got out of it was, what do you mean the husband's my head? She didn't like that at all. Well, you study your Bible and deal with Jesus as Lord in this area. But get the point, the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He's the one who guides us, he himself being the Savior of the body. The reason that we're told Jesus is the Savior of the body, notice it didn't say the world. He said the body is because everyone who is saved, when the Lord saves them, and he does the saving, he adds us to his church, to his one body, and it's important. So we've been told to go into all the world and to preach this gospel to every creature, and when men and women believe it and they obey the Lord and they're saved, then the Lord adds them to the church and saves them. To refer to someone being saved outside the church, and many people misunderstand this principle. It's not saying, again, that my church is better than yours or my denomination is better than yours. It's just recognizing the fact that when the Lord saves us, he puts us in his church. You don't join it. You don't vote on people. The Lord adds you himself. He knows who's saved, and he knows who's lost. And if you're saved, he's added you to the body. And it's important for us to understand this. It's like saying someone outside the church can be saved. It's like saying someone outside Noah's Ark could be saved when the flood came. It didn't work out very well for those outside the ark, did it? Peter says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, That is, 8 persons were brought safely through the water. If you doubt whether the flood was global, let me encourage you to watch the movie, Is Genesis History? Absolutely phenomenal. It's just one of the best things I've discovered recently, because they establish evidence outside of Scripture even that shows that there was a universal flood. But those outside the ark perished. That's the entire deal. And this is used as a symbol for us to understand, if you're in the church, you're saved. Because that's where God puts you when He saves you. But if you're outside, if you're not in Christ or in His church, then folks, just like those outside the ark, we will perish. And again, not out of arrogance, it's not saying that. It's just simply teaching the principle. There's one church. I mean, I could teach 50 different lessons here. But there's one body. And when we hear the gospel and we obey, we're in the world. In the world, we're lost. We're without Christ, Ephesians 2:12 says. We're out of Christ, and all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in His church. It's one and the same. To be in the body of Christ is to be in Christ. To be in the church is to be in Christ. And the Lord is the one who adds us all to His church. So if you're saved, that's where you are. You cannot be saved and not be a member of the church. Is that clear? Can you nod your head or burp or do something that, okay? Because it's a principle that people, well, they hear that and they say, well, you're just saying your church is better. No, there's just one church. It's the Lord's church. He's the head of it. When He saves us, He puts us in the body. And if you're not saved, if you're not in the body, folks, you're lost. And that's why we preach and teach and try to insist that we follow this. Well, what are we to be about in the Lord's church? Well, teaching these principles, Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:21, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. The church is meant to glorify Jesus Christ until the Lord comes back, and even then in heaven. So our job is to lift Him up, and we've been studying about, and we'll continue to study about holiness. It's the same thing. Jesus told us in John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw them into myself. So we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But how does that take form in our daily lives? Well, I'm going back to those 4 principles, and I want to look at them quickly with you. Number one, I want you to notice they devoted themselves to these things. Now you may say, okay, well, what does it mean to be devoted? I saw this article about a dog who lost his owner 5 years ago. And that dog every night goes to the graveyard where his owner was buried and sleeps on top of the grave of his master. And they shut the gates of the cemetery, but they don't do it until that dog shows up. Isn't that devotion? You say, boy, how strong is devotion? Well, the Bible says when they received His word, they were baptized, they were added to the church, and they continued steadfastly. That's the King James, devoting themselves to certain things. And that word is the Greek word proskuneteo, and it means, this is powerful, it means to persevere, to be constantly diligent, or in a place to attend assiduously all the exercises. So if you're there, you got to be a part, or to an individual to adhere closely to. Now, Lou and Nita say to continue to do something with intense effort despite difficulty, to devote oneself to keep on, to persist in. You get the point? When you're devoted, you just keep going. I mean, it's something you don't give up on. Thayer, the prince of Greek scholar, says it means to give constant attention to a thing, to pay persistent attention. Well, what did they pay persistent attention to? And that's what I'm saying. It makes all the difference in the world. They pay persistent attention to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. That's what doctrine is. That's what teaching is. It's the same thing. Well, why is that so important? Well, you know, when we devote ourselves to studying the Word today, we're doing the same thing that the church did from the time of its establishment up until today. We're devoting ourselves to understand the teaching of the apostles. Well, you say, why them? Why is this held up? Because Jesus made a promise to them when they were his disciples. He taught them for 3 to 3.5 years. And he says, now when I'm going back to heaven, he's preparing them. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, John 16:13, when he comes, he will guide you in all truth. So this is how we know the Spirit. This is divine inspiration. This is God guiding men in all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. I'm not going to do a study of inspiration, but you get the point. These men, the apostles, those divine, those writers of the Word of God, they absolutely were guided by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And what the Spirit taught them, we read this in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Brothers and sisters, do any of you remember what I preached on 4 Sundays ago? I'm resigning. How worthless to preach and you don't remember. We don't remember, do we? I mean, I can't remember conversations I had yesterday. How about you? I'm not sure sometimes, you know. Well, these are men. And God said, I'm going to guarantee that you will remember how. God says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is going to bring those things to your remembrance and guide you into all truth. So they wrote them down. We have this in the Bible. And they put together what we call today the New Testament. Now remember, the first century church didn't have the New Testament until the complete New Testament, until the end of that first century. Around 90 AD, John wrote the book of Revelation, and that was the completion of the New Testament. So what did they do from 33 AD, when Jesus was crucified, until 90 AD? Well, they went around writing books. The Spirit inspired them. And so we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, you know all those books. Those were written over that period of time. When they were written, they were copied and circulated around the church. And as each book appeared, they began to put a booklet together, which ultimately became the New Testament. So here's my question. When they didn't have the New Testament, when it was in the actual process of being written, how did they know what to do? Well, this is why they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were led by the Holy Spirit, their miraculous gifts, again another study, but they were led, and so they listened to what the apostles taught and they followed him. And they taught about everything. They taught how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good mother, a good father. They taught how to get along with brethren in the church. They taught about loving one another. They taught what to do to be saved. They taught about the church, about elders and deacons and the organization. They taught about worship. All the things that we needed, the apostles taught to the church. And as they spread out and went everywhere preaching the word, that process continued as they wrote down the word of God. So we know the will of God. It's to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because that's the great commission. We know how to worship, because that's part of their teaching. We know about giving. In Acts 2, we see this tremendous example. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. I mean, all the doctrines concerning the church, everything we need, they gave. And the followers of Christ devoted themselves, expended tremendous energy following and coming to understand that doctrine. And that's why Brother Max, I remember when he first came out against the concept of the one body years ago, and I thought, oh boy. And then I remember when he published his book where he said that baptism is no longer essential for salvation. And he just kept going further and further and further away. He's not devoting himself to the apostles' teaching any longer. He's incorporating what is popular, what I don't know. It just breaks my heart. It literally breaks my heart. But once you give up the authority of the Word, folks, this is what happens. And it's why they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. It's why. The Apostle Paul, I guess, is next to Jesus, probably my most admired hero of the Scriptures. For many reasons, he wrote half of the New Testament, especially if he is the author of Hebrews, which I think he was. That means nothing. But the Apostle Paul, all of his life, now he's an apostle. He's one of the people they were devoting themselves to the doctrine that he was teaching. And as he approached the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy. He's in prison. He's going to die shortly. He knows it. And 2 Timothy 4:13, he writes to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." And what I admire about him is here he is. He's been preaching and teaching, suffering, successful. He's been through it all. And up to the very last moment of his life, he continued to study. He devoted himself to the doctrine that he supplied, to the doctrine that Peter supplied. He did the same thing that he's encouraging us to do. Never give up studying and devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Paul writes this. He told us how to become all things to all men. I'm not going to deal with that right now. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-2. He closes this first letter to the Thessalonians. Listen to it. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received it from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God," that's why we listen to them, "just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." We're devoted. With great energy, we give ourselves to this. Why, Paul? He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." When we listen to this word, it is listening to Jesus himself, which is why they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Paul tells us as fathers, we're to devote ourselves to do this. He says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That's why we're here. That's why they're dads. This is our job. It's why we have elders and deacons and teachers and those who serve the church. It's our job to teach these things. It's like Paul said, "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's why we listen. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. And you've got the apostles' doctrine that teaches about all of this. But fellowship is highlighted as one of the very important matters that the church devoted themselves to. It's from the Greek word koinonia, and I'm sure you've heard it. It means partnership. That is literally participation. So it's participation with each other. It's social intercourse. I love this. It's pecuniary benefaction. Aren't you glad that we don't preach about pecuniary benefaction every day? What's it mean? It just means fellowship, partnership. We are to be involved with each other. I think that's always a challenge in the church. We are to be involved with one another. Paul wrote in Romans 12, we're to prefer one another above all others. Who would I rather be with? Christian folks, brothers and sisters, folks who love the Lord like I love the Lord. And we're to develop friendships and encourage one another as we do that. It's fellowship. What did the first church do? Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why did they have this favor with all the people? I'm very confident it was because that new commandment that Jesus gave us. "The new commandment I give unto you, that you love each other." He says, "Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." He gave the world two issues by which he could judge whether we are the followers of Christ or not. Number one is unity, that they may be one as they are in me and I in thee. And secondly, it's the way we love each other. The world knows that we're His disciples by the way we treat one another. And I'm convinced that in the days of the creation of the church, they had never seen anything like the church. Can you imagine a group of people that came together and sold what they had in order for others to be sure that others didn't go without? I mean, compassionate, loving, and it made a tremendous impression. Well, how did that happen? Well, it was their devoted fellowship to one another, not only to the doctrine of the apostles, but it was also that fellowship with one another. And that love was so tremendous. Paul, he writes in Romans 12, 9 through 11, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring one another. We are truly to have fellowship, deep fellowship with each other. But it's something we've got to devote ourselves to and work at. It's not just going to happen by accident, but it makes a difference when we do it. In Romans 12, 10, he says, in the New American Standard, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. This is special, and it's what makes the church powerful, and it makes a tremendous impact on the world. Paul says, don't pretend to do it. Really do it. Well, are we engaged with each other in that way? It's something that happens if we work at it. Of course, we try to do that. We have a lot of things going on. But the end goal is to get us together to loving each other. And if you ever have an idea that would help, please share it. Tell me, tell one of the elders, you know. Talk to the deacons. Talk to anyone. But that's part of what we're to devote ourselves to. They continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, I'm just going to say a little bit about this. I think you could substitute worship for breaking of bread. But this is not speaking of a meal. This is speaking, in my understanding, of the Lord's Supper. We just did this. We broke bread when we took the Lord's Supper. It's saying that they devoted themselves to worship. They really worked at it with one another. And I guess it's exemplary of worship when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Now in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have this example from Paul. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, it wasn't a meal. Paul began to talk to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now see there, I have biblical authority to preach until midnight. Are you ready? Sometimes it feels like I do that, doesn't it? I'm sorry, but nonetheless, they were there to do what? Well, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, preach the word, and to take the Lord's Supper together. Now, Paul could have had a meal with them at any time, but the Bible teaches us that he stayed in this one place in order to be able to take the Lord's Supper with these good brothers and sisters. He was there to worship. And they devoted themselves to that. They continually devoted themselves, is the idea, to breaking of bread, worshiping together, doing what God's will is. And of course, the Lord teaches us that when we worship Him, we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, John 4:24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, just a quick aside here. It seems like in our brotherhood and even in the denominational world, that we have two groups. We have a group that says, yeah, I worship God in truth. And we have a group that says, yeah, I worship God in spirit. And it's like the two believe they're in competition with each other. Well, I'm better than you are because I worship in truth. Well, I'm better than you are because I worship in spirit. Listen to me, please. No, don't listen to me. Listen to the Word. God is spirit, and if we're going to worship Him as He desires, it's going to be in what? Spirit and? If you're doing truth without the Spirit, you're not doing truth. Agreed? Because that's part of it. If you think it's all about Spirit and you're not following truth, you're not worshiping in Spirit. God says, listen to my word and worship as I've commanded you. It is essential. He looks for people who will worship Him this way. And he makes it clear, both spirit and truth are essential. And you can't forsake one because you think the other is better or more superior. That's a contradiction of what He's commanding us to do. And, you know, I think we could improve worship every time we come together. I think we could improve fellowship. So many of these things, and that's why I think we're presented with this, they devoted themselves to these things. That's why the church was so great at it and so good at it. They came together to worship, and Paul says if we do it right, it's going to impress people and win them to the gospel. He says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secret of his hearts are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Folks, when we worship according to God's will, it convicts and converts men. And that's why we need to do it the way that he says. Okay, almost done. Hang in there. When we assemble, notice what Paul says we're going for. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a song, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, and here's the goal. Let all things be done for edification. When we assemble and we do it right, we build one another up according to the will of God. And they continually devoted themselves to prayer. This is the final part. I am so glad that in order to pray to God, I don't have to pull out a rug or some device and get in a certain posture and point my head to a certain place in order to pray to God. In the New Testament, prayer is constant. We're encouraged to pray without ceasing. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, fire without ceasing, same principle. You just keep it up. And we pray all the time. Prayer is one of the great strengths that we have. It's one of the great comforts. It's one of the great powers that God has put at our disposal. We don't have to go to the temple 3 times a day to pray. We don't have to travel to any particular part of the world to please God. You can pray and worship God wherever you are, whatever you're doing. That is the idea, but prayer is so important. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. This is something that's to be done in a spiritual manner. It's to be done correctly. But we are to pray for one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes and he says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Everywhere we go, whatever we do, Paul says, pray. And don't we have a lot to pray for? I don't know about you, but I often fall asleep at night going through my list of folks to pray for. And I'm sorry if I go to sleep before I get to your name, but you're on the list. But sometimes, and I used to feel guilty about that, and then I read somewhere, what better way to fall asleep than talking to your father? And I thought, you know, that's right. I guess that's fine. But there's a list. I update the list. I actually have priorities of people to pray for. It's common for people to call or to text or to email and say, Richard, would you pray for this? I usually ask, do you want me to share this with the church? Sometimes people do, sometimes they don't. But I promise them I will, and so I do my best to do what I promise to do. I'm going to pray for you. And I do pray for you. And that's what we're to do with one another, and we are to do it without ceasing. The church, well, I mean, we have a list of folks to pray for in the bulletin. We assemble, and what do? We announce and we pray for those who are sick. We have prayer requests, and when we say a prayer together, most of the time, if not every time, we pray for one another. We pray for our sick. We pray for those who are struggling. We pray for those who have come forward. We pray for our new brothers and sisters in Christ. We just pray and pray and pray. Because it's so powerful, and it's something that the church must devote itself to because of the power. We assemble, we pray, we eat together, we pray. We study. Before we study, we generally pray. We worship, we pray. When we're in class, we pray. It's what we do. Because we're acknowledging that all of our power comes from Him. It's not about us, but about Him. And these are basic principles that I think they protect us from some of the things that I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson. If we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and doctrine, we're not going to embrace things that God says are an abomination. If we devote ourselves to the things that the apostles taught were right and worship, we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. If we preach the plan of salvation according to the Word of God, we're going to see people saved and added to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Folks, it's what we do. It protects us from erring and straying away from truth, which is all too easy sometimes. It's what we do. We devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, really getting involved with each other and loving each other, as that new commandment tells us to do. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, worship, the Lord's Supper. We do that, and we pray. And we're to do it without ceasing. So that's the challenge I'd like to lay before us. I know that we are to love the sinner and hate the sin. And in some areas, that's easier for me to do than in others. There are some things that people do that I fully understand because those things tempt me. There's some things that people do I don't understand because that's never been something that tempted me. It's just not. I guess my favorite illustration is you could put all the beer in the world in my front yard and I wouldn't touch a drop. It just has no appeal to me. But I know there are people here who'd be going, oh yeah, just do it. You know, it's a temptation because that's where they're weak. It may be sex. It could be any number of things. But if we will devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, they will tell us how to live. That scripture about all scriptures inspired. Remember what it says? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how to live. That the man of God may be perfect, one version says. What that means is fully equipped for every good work. God gives us what we need in His Word. It is the inspired Word. If we will devote ourselves to it, if we will follow it and read it, then brothers and sisters, we'll do it. One of the things the Bible encourages us to do is to confess our sins to one another. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayer. It may be you need prayer today. We have an invitation song selected to encourage you to come forward. And if we can pray with you about something, this is what we do. This is how we keep one another encouraged and on the straight and narrow. We want to help if we can. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, the same words of Peter on Pentecost, what do? If you believe Jesus is the Christ, you need to repent and to be baptized. Peter said, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ is by His authority for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, that promise is unto the people who were present then, to their children, and to us until this world ends. That's what you need to do. And when you do, the Bible says your sins are washed away, you receive the forgiveness of sins. You confess your faith in Jesus as well. If you haven't done that, could we encourage you to do that? We're going to stand and we're going to sing an invitation song and telling you nothing but the blood of Jesus can do it. Think about it. If we can help as we stand and sing, we'd like to invite you to come forward and tell us how we can do that.